Yeah, good morning, everyone. How are you doing? Yeah, great, great, great. If you have your Bible, grab it, open it up to 1 Samuel chapter 21. So far in our study, David has been the epitome of success. I mean, he's defeated Goliath, right? He's led Israel to victories without fail. He succeeds in everything that he does because the Lord was with him. He won the hand of marriage of a royal princess. And he is, by the time we've seen him at this point, he's seen and loved by everyone that is, except for the king, King Saul. Saul tried to have David murdered multiple times and then even attacked, as we saw last Sunday, his own son, Jonathan. And so because of that, David knew that it was no longer safe to remain in Saul's home. And so for the rest of 1 Samuel, David will remain a man on the run as Saul tries to continually track him down and kill him. So let's look at it in 1 Samuel chapter 21, starting with verse number 1. This is what scripture says. Then David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place.'" So David has just now flat out lied. And not just to anyone. Right? He's lied to the priest, Ahimelech. And he tells Ahimelech that God has sent him, or let me rephrase, the king has sent him on a mission. Now, David may have thought the way I'm talking about God, that God the king, he has sent me on a mission. But Ahimelech would have known or would have thought that David was talking about Saul. And so just a quick sidebar before we go any further. Lying has been a reoccurring issue here in our study of 1 Samuel. We have seen David, we've seen Jonathan, we've seen Michal, David's wife, all tell lies in order to protect themselves or to protect one another from Saul. Now, although the Bible doesn't explicitly come out and condemn them for lying, it also never approves of it either. A lie is still a lie, even though it's told with good intentions. Right? Well, then why does the Bible even include it, JD? Why does the Bible even tell us about it? Well, that's a great question. This isn't in Scripture to teach us that it's okay to lie. It's in Scripture because the people involved lied. Are you tracking with me? The Bible doesn't cover that up. In other words, the Bible is being truthful about people. David is a real person, and real people, real persons make mistakes. Real people mess up. Real people sin, for all have sinned. And as we're about to find out with David's lie, no matter as well-intended as it might have been in the moment, it will have dire consequences for the priest and everyone there in Nob. So what does David give for his reason for lying? Look at verse number 3. This is what he tells him. "Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here." So David lied because he was hungry. He wanted food. He needed sustenance. And listen to me. Sinning can be a real temptation when you're in times of trouble. Lying is a temptation for all of us when we're caught in a jam. When it's convenient. When it might be or might seem that it's the only option at the time. But did you know that lying also demonstrates a lack of trust in God? Because what you're saying in that moment is, I have to lie in order to get out of this situation. I have to lie in order to get a good outcome. I have to lie because God's not going to be able to take care of this, and I need to. See, when we lie, we attempt to manipulate the situation or the circumstance in order to create the best outcome for ourselves. Right? Someone sends you an email. You've read it. You've seen it. You say, I'm not going to respond to it right now. I'll get to it later. Or maybe you know in your heart, you say to yourself, I ain't going to say anything to that person. So, you know, days go by, weeks go by, that individual comes to you, hey, did you see my email? And in that moment, you have a choice to make. What do you say? Right? Some people will say this, it must have gone to my spam folder, right? You go out, you plead the fifth. Or maybe when you get a text or a voicemail, they come to you. Well, didn't you ever get my text? Well, you know, my phone's been acting weird lately. I must not have received it. What was it? Yeah. You see, David is probably thinking in his mind that Ahimelech will not help him if he tells him the truth. He's on the run. Saul wants to kill him. And Ahimelech, being the priest, David probably thinks in his mind, of course, we don't know for sure, David probably thinks in his mind, there's no way he's going to help me if he knows I'm a fugitive. So I'm going to make up this story. But notice what Ahimelech tells him in verse number 4. And the priest answered David, I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. So Ahimelech doesn't have this freshly baked bread like Wonder Bread just sitting in the pantry, right? He has what is called holy bread or consecrated bread or the bread of presence. And the bread of presence was 12 loaves of bread, each representing the 12 tribes of Israel that sat in the tabernacle on this special table. Now, it wasn't there because God was hungry. Right? It wasn't like the priests were like, oh great, we have to give God something to eat, so we need to make sure there's 12 loaves of bread there. No, the bread represented God's presence. You see, God's presence came down to the tabernacle to meet with his people. And because of this, right, the bread wasn't just for anyone else to eat. There was a specific group of people that were allowed to eat of the bread. Listen to what the law tells us in Leviticus chapter 24, verse number 9. And it, meaning this bread, and it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for them a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due. And so God stipulates that the priests are the only ones that are allowed to have this bread. So how is it that this bread that has been set apart, consecrated, only intended for the priests, how is it an appropriate meal for David in this moment? And the answer is, it's not technically. But Ahimelech decides to follow the spirit of the law and not the letter of the law in this moment. Giving a hungry person food is worth breaking the letter of the law, because in that moment, you are loving your neighbor as yourself. The two greatest commandments, love God, love others. Although David is given this bread to eat, that's technically against the rules. Ahimelech decides that the need for sustenance, the need to give food for David, was more important. You see, mercy triumphed over judgment. But if you've been with us these last 14, 15 weeks or so, probably the larger point that Scripture may be trying to make to us is this. Ahimelech gave it to David because David was God's anointed. And you remember what that word anointed means in Hebrew, Mashiach, where we get our word Messiah from, or in Greek, Christos, the Christ. You see, David was God's Messiah in that moment. When Pastor John did the message back in 1 Samuel chapter 10, you recall Saul was anointed Mashiach, anointed king. And in 1 Samuel chapter 10, Samuel tells Saul that he's going to meet three guys. And listen to what Samuel tells Saul in verse 3 of chapter 10. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there. One carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. And now in 1 Samuel chapter 21, it's David who receives the bread from the priest. And even though David himself is not technically a priest, which would keep him from eating the bread legally, David is the anointed king, the Mashiach. And as such, he is representative of a priestly kingdom. Israel were a representative of God's presence. They were supposed to take God's presence to the nations and let them know about God as representatives. And God, during their wilderness years, if you recall, from heaven, he would give them manna. He would give them bread on a daily basis. And so now here we see in 1 Samuel, David as the Mashiach, David as the anointed one, as the representative, right, is receiving bread, not technically from heaven, but from the tabernacle. And if you know your New Testament in Hebrews, right, the tabernacle is a representation of heaven. And so here we have David as a representative of this priestly kingdom receiving bread from heaven. You fast forward the story in Luke chapter 6, and the Pharisees, they see Christ and his disciples, right, picking grain out in the field on the Sabbath day, and Jesus, he rebukes the Pharisees. And guess what story he uses to rebuke them with? 1 Samuel chapter 21. Listen to Luke chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. This is what Scripture tells us. This is Jesus talking. Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. You see, David was anointed by God through Samuel for a specific purpose. And Jesus was anointed by God as well for a purpose so he could eat grain in the field. David is a shadow of the one to come. He is just a picture of a greater Messiah, the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus himself. There's just one more ambiguous kind of note that I want to make before we move on. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse number 7. It says this, just kind of like a sidebar, just gets thrown in there. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. And so no other explanation is given to us about this guy. But it's this ominous kind of line in the story, especially when you think that his name, Doeg, sounds like the Hebrew word for worry. And so David leaves Ahimelech from Nob, and he heads off to Gath. And if that sounds familiar to you, it should, because Gath is the town where Goliath is from. But here's what's more important about that visit than just knowing that's where Goliath is from. Listen to how the servants of the king of Gath describe David. Chapter 21, verse 11. Is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his ten thousands. And so right now at this point, calling David the king of the land is a mistake, because guess who's king of the land? Saul is. But it's an unwitting sign, a Freudian slip, we might say, of the shift in power. You see, when we first heard that song sung, Saul took it as a slight, as that he was no longer the champion for Israel, their representative, but now David was. But now the song is being used to support the idea that Saul is not king, but David is replacing him. And as you can imagine, just being David, because David is David, not only because he's the king, but because he killed Goliath. This is not good for his situation. Listen to what it says in verse 12. And David took these words to heart and was what? Much afraid. Remember that phrase of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands, meaning that they held him captive. He was their prisoner. And he made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. And as a result of his behavior, the king sends David on his way. And where does he go? Chapter 22 tells us that he goes to the cave of Adullam. But before we go there, I just want to hang out in Gath just for a second. Because David reflects on this incident in the Psalms. I'll just hang with me for a minute, church. We're going to get somewhere, all right? David reflects on this incident in Gath in the Psalms. Listen to Psalms chapter 56, when it tells us in the very top of the chapter that when David was, the Philistines had seized him in Gath. Listen to verse number 1, how he starts it out. David, this is David writing. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long, an attacker opposes me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. So where is his hope? Look at verse 3. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? You see, church, David's hope is in God, not his situation. Oh, man. Yeah. You see, his antidote, he was much afraid of the king in Gath. And his antidote to this fear is what? Faith. His faith is in God. God will deliver him. And in Psalm chapter 34, David then celebrates his release from captivity in Gath. And listen to what he says in verse number 4. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Listen to verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. Verse 22. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. And this deliverance that David is celebrating here in Psalm chapter 34 is attained how? It's attained by him acting insane. He's drooling and dribbling down his beard. He's making marks in the wall. He's acting like a madman. You hear the old saying, right? Right? The Lord works in mysterious ways. Yes, God delivered David, but it took on this strange form. And David reflects on this experience in the cave of Adullam. Look at Psalm chapter 142. And this is what he writes in verses 4 through 5. Look to the right and see. There is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. Have you been there? When you look around and you're all alone, and it seems like the world is against you, and no one cares about your situation, no one understands what you're going through. But what does David write in verse 5? I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you. Not my situation, not an individual, not a spouse, not a friend, not a job, not a career, not my school. No other thing is my refuge. You, God, are my refuge. my portion in the land of the living. You see, this is where we turn to, because at times we are like David and we're tempted to think or say, I have no refuge, I have no hope, I have no future, I have no one. And even though this may be our experience and what we see physically and it's real enough, the reality is that our faith turns to God and then He becomes our refuge, our hope, our future. You see, you have God on your side. Now, when Saul discovers what happens in Nob, he is outraged because no one has filled him in. No one has let him know about him, has kept him informed of the situation. But someone's about to. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 22, look at verse number 9. Here it is. Then answered Doeg, the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul. I saw the son of Jesse, meaning David, coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave David provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. So it's important to note here, just for a second, on this guy Doeg, the writer of Samuel, he gives us the ethnic background. He's called Doeg the Edomite. And his background is significant and important to this story because the Edomites were historic enemies of Israel. They come from the descendants of Esau. You remember Jacob and Esau? They're descendants of Esau. And when Israel was being led out of the Exodus, the Edomites refused to let them go through their territory. In other words, church, the only person loyal to Saul is a Gentile. The only person that is going to fill Saul in on what is going on is someone that is not part of God's kingdom, not in the covenant. And in his anger, Saul orders the execution of everyone in Nob. But guess what? None of the Israelites obey Saul except Doeg. He'll carry out this crime. Listen to what he does in verse 18. This is striking. Then the king said to Doeg, you turn and strike the priest. And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priest. And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priest, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. And this, church, is how far Saul has fallen. You recall back in chapter 15, God told Saul to conduct a holy war against the Amalekites. What does Saul do? God tells him to wipe out everyone and everything. Don't leave anyone living. What does Saul do? He keeps the king, the best of the cattle, the best of the lamb. In other words, he doesn't obey God. But oh, how the mighty have fallen. And we go back to Hannah and her song back in 1 Samuel chapter 2, and it talks about how those who are high have been brought low. And we see Saul here, he's being brought low, showing us how far he has fallen. Read this commentator this past week, and he said this, Saul has become the Antichrist in the sense that he opposes David, who is the Christ, the anointed one. Not the Christ, but a Christ, the true Christ anointed by God in this moment. And while all this is happening, the beginnings of David's kingdom is starting to take shape. Go back to verse 2 of chapter 22. Listen to who God brings around David. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in the soul or discontented gathered to David, and he became commander over them, and there were with him about 400 men. It's not the greatest of starts to a kingdom in the worldly sense, is it not? The distressed, the discontented, those who were in debt. But notice who else is included in this troubled band of misfits. Look at verse 5. Then the prophet Gad said to David, And if you skip down to verse number 20, but one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Hattub and Abathar, escaped and fled after David. In other words, you have the prophet, priest, and king represented in this kingdom. And they're all three surrounded by a bunch of rejects. Does it sound familiar? Because it should. Because just like David, Jesus begins with a motley crew of people. I mean, you have the disciples and they're a hot mess. I mean, we could spend all day talking about them. But then there are those who also followed Christ as well. If you look at Mark chapter 2, verse 15, these are the Pharisees talking. And as he, Jesus, reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and with sinners?" You see, this motley crew in the New Testament is starting to center around one man who is prophet, priest, and king. His name is Jesus. David's life is just a shadow of what's to come, but it's a shadow of Christ in other ways as well. Consider what happens to David in chapter 23. He hears about this town being attacked, right? And he inquires of the Lord whether or not he should go and help this town out. And not once, but twice, he asked God. His men are freaking out. They're like, they don't want to go. And David asked God again, should we go? And God explicitly promises David victory. David rescues the town, but listen how they reward or repay him in verse 12 of chapter 23. Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hands of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." And so David hits the road again, and he's on the run. And this time he goes to the desert of Ziph, but Saul continues to pursue him. And again, the local people betray David. Look at verses 19 through 20. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hakalah?" However you pronounce that, which is south of Jehishamon. "Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." David is betrayed twice. Sound familiar? It should. Because Christ was also betrayed by Judas. And while David is rejected by his people and betrayed by some of his people, he's not rejected by God. God vindicates David. And Christ, even though he was betrayed by Judas, he's not rejected by God. And on the night, right, 3 days after he was crucified, God raises Christ from the dead. He vindicates Christ. David is the shadow of what's to come, the anointed one. How did David come to his throne in these three chapters alone that we'll see? And there's more to it in the next coming weeks that we'll get to. Did you know that the writer of Psalms spends 20 chapters talking about David after he comes to the throne? But he also spends 20 chapters on David before he comes to the throne. And before David comes to the throne, what does David's life look like? It's life lived on the run, with no home, facing prejudice and betrayal from those who he loves, who should be his people. And you fast forward to the New Testament and what happens. The Jewish people, they were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for the anointed one to what? To come and release them, to deliver them from the hands of the Romans. And they expected him to come in a blaze of glory and sweep God's enemies out of the land. And what they got was Jesus. When he healed the sick and calmed the storm, he really looked like the Messiah. When he fed the hungry, he looked the part. But he was also rejected. He suffered. And in the end, he was tortured and executed. How can this be the Christ, the anointed one? And on the road to Emmaus, where we encounter these two disciples, and they're asking that question. They're confused. They don't understand. They thought he was the one. They're wrestling with everything that has happened. And you remember what Jesus told them in Luke 24, verse 25. He tells them this, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Jacob, can you throw that on the screen? Because I want everyone to see that. Verse 24, or chapter 24, verse 25. This should be up there. There. I'm going to repeat that, church. Just hang with me. He calls them foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You see, church, he tells them you should have known the Messiah was going to suffer first and then enter into his glory. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, guess who's a prophet? Samuel. And I'd have to think that one of the stories that Christ pointed to when he's talking to these disciples is David. And he's going to 1 Samuel 21, 22, and 23. And he's showing them, don't you see, David, he was the king who was all other judges were judged by him. The greatest king Israel had. And Jesus, I'm sure, went to Samuel and pointed out to these disciples about how David suffered. And because he suffered, guess what? The Messiah, the Christ, would also suffer as well. And if you want to know what the Christ was going to look like in the beginning, in the first advent, you look at David. Because David suffered, Jesus, the Messiah, suffered. And guess what, church? None of us who are in Christ can expect to escape suffering as well. Have I lost you? I have, haven't I? Aren't you glad you came to church? Jesus told us as much. John chapter 15. Listen to what the word says in verse number 20. "Remember the word that I have said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." If our king has been mistreated, guess what? You and I can expect to be mistreated as well. If David went through 20 chapters before becoming king, guess what? You can expect 20 chapters before receiving what God has promised to you. We need to get our expectations right. And as I was preparing for this message, right? Because all too often, we expect to be able to get in our careers without any trouble. We expect things to happen without any problems. We expect to share our faith without facing any opposition. And God's like, "Hello, have you read my word?" I was looking this up before we went live. The end of January, we had this thing called Ignite. And it was where we were in Cass's vision of what we were going to do for the church for this year. And if you were there that night, you remember what I said. I said, we're going to focus on the kids. This year, we're going to focus on the children's ministry. And guess what? Everyone was excited. I was excited. And I expected, oh, this is going to be awesome, God. This is going to be great. This is going to be phenomenal. We're going to rock it out. New Heights is going to grow for your kingdom. We're going to reach families and reach kids for you. And God's like, no, you got to go through 20 chapters. You guys know what's been happening in our personal life. Many of you are going through the same things as well, but I'll just give you an update on what's going on with the upstairs, right? So we're looking at it, we're getting quotes, and we decide that, hey, we're going to, before we look at getting the popcorn ceiling scraped. We need to get it tested. We want to be safe. We want to be good stewards. And guess what? Came back positive for asbestos. Now, don't worry, right? If you're up there, you don't have to wear a mask. As long as we're not scraping it off, you're not in danger of getting any kind of whatever, lung disease. But it tested positive for asbestos. And man, you talk about a hit in the gut, because then that transforms everything, because it's not going to be cheap. I'm sitting there with everything going on. I'm like, God, what are you doing? What's going on? We really felt, I mean, we spent months of praying and fasting of what you wanted us to do. What are you up to? And you know what I felt God speak to me that I want to speak to you this morning, and we'll worship the house, right? Worship the roof off. God whispered to me, listen, this is normal for Christians. This is normal. You should freak out if nothing is happening to you. You should be worried if life is, you know, all roses and full of cherries. Now, don't get depressed. It does happen at times. Don't get me wrong. Because so if you're in a good place right now, don't be like freaking out per se. And I don't know, maybe we need to pray. You guys get the point, right? But this is normal for Christians. David experienced suffering. The Christ, our Messiah, experienced suffering. And guess what? You and I should experience suffering as well. And I'll close with this, and then we'll pray. Acts 14, verse 22. This is what the scripture says. They were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Do you get that? Through many tribulations will you enter into your glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come to you right now. And you know the heart of every individual in this room and watching online. You know what we are going through intimately, because your word says you are acquainted with our grief. That you are, that you know what we're going through, not just on a mental note, but on an emotional note. And so, Father, in these next few moments, we want to make much of you in this place. We want to exalt you in this place and lean on you when we have no refuge, no hope around us. Father, we declare in this moment that you are our hope. You are our refuge. And we will trust in you to see us through this storm. For it's in your Son's name I pray these things. Amen and amen. I love you, church. Will you stand?